Well, we have begun a study of what we believe. A series asking what the basics are and why they are important. And we have entitled that The Essentials of Our Faith. Last week we looked at the Word of God as the basis of what we believe. Today we're going to ask the penetrating question, how can I know that I am interpreting the Word of God correctly? Now, I hope you have your Bible, and I'll ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to read a few verses of Scripture. I'll ask you to hold your Bible open at this place, because we'll be referring to 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 throughout our study today. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'd like to begin reading at verse 12. The Apostle Paul is speaking under the inspiration, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. These are not his words, these are God's words. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, comparing spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we are privileged today. It is our greatest honor to know that you have chosen that we know you. You are a person. You've made us personal. And you have spoken to us in words, words that communicate, words that allow for relationship. Father, we thank you for this that you have given to us. Now, Father, as we discuss the matters that are essential to our faith, Father, I pray that you would use your word, make it alive among us today. Father, surprise us by speaking so personally that we will know it's you and that we have received just that word of wisdom and truth that we need from you this day. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. You should have received an outline for our study. I hope that you have that. If not, if you'll raise your hand, one of our men will get an outline to you. Well, last week, in the first week of our study, we established the fact that the Bible claims to be the Word of God. Hear it. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. You cannot read it with integrity and deny that that's what it claims. It claims to be God's personal revelation of himself to mankind. This process is secure. This process is guaranteed in its truthfulness, its accuracy, its reliability by the supernatural ministry of the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Godhead inspired the human authors of Scripture, using their individual personalities and produced an inerrant message from God. The Holy Spirit has also guarded this message through the centuries of translation so that when we open our Bibles today, we can know, we can have confidence that it is the Word of God. Dear friend, look at me just a moment. Notice this Bible that I'm holding up. What a wonderful thing, and God wants us to know this. This is the Word of God. Do you agree with me? Amen. This is the Word of God, and when I open it, I can know that this is what God has said. John 17:17, Jesus himself said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word," speaking to his Father, "your word is truth." God has said it. Jesus himself has testified to it. Do we believe it? Yet, in the face of this certainty, most serious students of the Bible have at some point had the following questions. Why are there so many differences in the interpretation of the Bible? Well, if God gave us His message, why do genuine people come to different and conflicting beliefs? Or, if God's Word is supernaturally inspired, why can't Christians agree in doctrine? Dear friends, this is a troubling thing. These differences, these conflicting opinions. And so, I've simply said that these questions have caused confusion throughout the history of the church. Often they have led individuals to personal discouragement, spiritual frustration, even disillusionment. Today, these questions have grown beyond the individual to what seems to be a general consensus, a cultural consensus, the viewpoint held by most people in our society that it is not possible to know for sure, certain what God might have said to mankind. His message is unknowable. This conclusion means we cannot hold beliefs with certainty. Now, let me pause just a moment, dear friend, and ask if you and I can enter into the agony of this issue. If I do not believe that God has spoken in a way that can be understood and agreed upon, where does that leave us? Well, I've said philosophically, this conclusion that God's message is unknowable, that you can't know it or understand it, this conclusion is inconsistent with the Bible's claim to be inspired. If God went to the trouble to communicate His truth to mankind, why? Why would He not also enable His message to be understood with clarity and certainty? The only logical conclusion is that He would provide. He would provide for the proper understanding of His Word. So that is the question that we address in our study today. How can the Word of God be understood correctly? How can we have one mind, the unity of the Spirit, about the basic truths of the Bible? What do we do with the obvious fact that there's so much difference in the body of Christ, causing so much confusion. Well, how can the Bible, the Word of God, be understood correctly? Well, what does the Bible itself say? What does God say to this question? We want to look first at the original design of mankind. Simply that we have been made in the image of God. We mentioned this last week. I hope you've had opportunity. I hope it's been a lingering thought with you, because this is such an essential issue. Dear friends, this matters, because knowing God rests upon our understanding of this issue. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, God says, "Let us make man in our image." Plural descriptions of himself, a reference to the Trinity, more than one person in the Godhead. "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created them. Very obvious, if you let the Word of God mean what it says. God says from the beginning of his message to us, or in the beginning of that message, that he is a person. He has intellect, he has will, emotion, relationships. And this personality, his personality, has definable characteristics or attributes. If you study the Word of God, God has revealed himself clearly as to who he is as a person, his character, his attributes. Well, we're made in his image. So what does this mean for us? That we, the creature made in his image, we have intellect, will, emotions, and relationships. That our personality has definable characteristics and abilities. And as we've often stressed, the Word of God does not simply say that we are the highest of the animal kingdom. We are unique by our creation in the image of God. No animal has true personality as defined by being made in the image of God. That would be an insult. Only mankind, made in his image and having personality that becomes the basis of a relationship, knowing one another. And the main issue that allows for that relationship is language, word, communication. We said that in the perfection of the Garden of Eden, man and woman walked and talked with God on a daily basis. The infinite God shared personal relationship with his finite creatures. Our creations. They communicated by a common language. Words had meaning that brought cognitive understanding and allowed for meaningful relationship. These words were not just mystical feelings or existential experience. In other words, when God said to the man he had made in his image, he said, "Keep the garden." What part of that did Adam not understand? He understood exactly what God meant. When God says, "You name the animals," that was cognitively understood. Adam knew the mind of God by his words to him. And when God said to Adam and Eve, "Do not eat of the tree What part of that didn't they understand? Oh, they understood. They understood. Because in our creation, in the image of God, we are persons who are able to relate to the person who made us by words that have meaning. Application. This is an important understanding that God's communication with man was in the form of words that were cognitively understood. They were spoken and written mental concepts. However, we live in a religious and philosophical culture which no longer sees the need for the knowledge of God to be based upon definable words or understandable concepts. Today, for many, knowing God is defined by experience. It's a feeling that you can't describe exactly. You can't give its content to another person. It's a feeling. It's an existential encounter. I met God. I felt God. I heard God. But we cannot share that with someone else. It is not transferable content or meaning. Dear friend, look at me. If God intended anything by giving us this book, and it's all done in a supernatural way, these are transferable concepts. Words that have meaning. He has given us His mind through these words, and we can share who God is and what His purposes are using the words that He gave to us. Thus, these are transferable concepts, content, and meaning. This note, the original problem that man and woman had with God occurred when they rebelled against His spoken words. The devil came to them in Genesis 3 and posed one question. Hath God said? Young person, listen to me. The devil's undermining of God's revealed truth, his temptation to be in rebellion rather than submission, to living independently rather than living in faith toward God. It begins with a questioning of God's words. Has God said? Well, yeah, He said, but it doesn't mean exactly what you think it means. It doesn't mean what it says. It doesn't mean what it says. Well, I love the famous quotation, if the Word of God doesn't mean what it says, what does it mean? Friends, if it doesn't mean what it says, it can mean anything you want it to say. So it's an amazing thing that the serpent quoted God's words to Adam and Eve in his effort to deceive them. Mark it carefully. God held man and woman responsible for obedience to His words. Listen to me. God assumed they knew. They knew accurately what He had said and were responsible to act upon that, to believe it, to obey it, to glorify Him by it. All based on words that God made possible for mankind to understand. All right, let's look for a moment at the results of the fall. Our separation from God. What did it do? Well, many things, but one of the basic things, it brought the inability to understand his words or his thoughts. Even when his words are seen, they're not understood. They're not received or accepted. After the fall, which occurs in Genesis chapter 3, when man and woman go against the word of God, after the fall, there was separation from God, spiritual death. Well, mankind maintained his God-given intelligence, but that reasoning ability was affected by rebellious pride and spiritual blindness. Look at the verses I've given you. Paul says it so clearly in Romans chapter 1. He says, for even though they knew God, mark it, they knew God. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul says again, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. I've marked for you here the importance of those words. He cannot understand them. And from that point, we have to understand that it is not a matter of intelligence. It is not just man's intelligence or his reason that brings him to an understanding of God. It requires spiritual life, spiritual control of the thinking capabilities or capacities of man. Some quotations here from Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer. You'll remember that name. He founded Dallas Theological Seminary, one of the men that God used for a lifetime to call our country and this world to the direct study of the Word of God, because each and every word of it was given by God. And if God gave each and every word of it, we ought to devote our lives to the study of it. Talking about human reason, Dr. Chafer defines human reason, or just reason, as the intellectual and moral faculties of man exercised in the pursuit of truth, apart from supernatural aid. Short definition, filled with meaning. Dr. Chafer is acknowledging that there have been many men, natural men, not born again, not possessing the Spirit of God, many men who have sought the truth about life, but they only have their human reasoning ability, and they are not able to find the truth that they need or that they're looking for. It requires supernatural aid. Human reason in a man or woman who is not born again does not have that supernatural aid. Human reason, it's arrogant pride. Dr. Chafer says, certain men have held that without divine guidance or assistance, man can attain to all truth, which is essential to his well-being here and hereafter. And if you study the history of mankind, or a philosophy, or of civilizations, you will come to that great age of reason, that renaissance, where thinking men honestly believed that they had the ability with their human minds to reason to the truth, to think it through and find that which is true. The Bible says that's arrogant pride, part of our rebellion against God. Then, commenting on human the limitations of human reason, Dr. Chafer says, within the boundaries of that which is human, reason is paramount. Look at me just a moment. Let's draw a circle. Let's draw a circle that becomes the boundary of all that is human. Let's put ourselves as human beings in the circle. What is the main thing there? He says, our main dependence is our reason. That's the way human beings think. But then Dr. Chafer goes on to say, yet as compared with divine revelation, it is both fallible and finite. Oh, dear friend, does that pull at your heart? And rather than being angry at people that in their unconverted thought patterns come to conclusions that we totally agree with or are totally against the Bible or just seem crazy to us, rather than get angry about that, do we have a heart of compassion that would weep over the inability of those people, some of them being very genuine, some of them being very rebellious? But do we have a compassion? Have you ever known someone who really is looking for the truth? But because they're in this closed circle of human ability, all they have is human reason. It's the main thing. It's the thing they believe in and trust in. But they don't know that it is fallible and finite. They don't know that it cannot take them where they need and want to go. Paul gives us a warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If your Bible is still open there, you can look back to this section. I challenge you to study chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians because of their application to what we're talking about and to the day in which we live. Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that regeneration is required to understand revelation. He says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So here's an issue, the cross of Christ, the message of the gospel. And here's a thinking person who says, oh, that's foolishness. Here's another man, now redeemed by the power of that cross, who says, oh, that's the most powerful and important thing in human existence. Look at the difference between these perspectives. Human wisdom, power, and position do not guarantee spiritual knowledge or understanding. Paul says in verse 20 here, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Well, there's the effect of the fall on the thinking of man and the interpretation of words given by God. What about the result of the new birth? The result of the new birth. Well, this is a reconciliation to God. This is the ability given to man to understand God's words, to understand His thoughts. The natural man cannot do that. The new man in Christ has that ability. The basis is regeneration. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised or understood. In 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 18, therefore, if any one is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Dear friend, that refers to all of life. But specifically, it refers to the mind of man. The mind of man and woman is renewed. It becomes new, something it wasn't before, capable of doing things that it could not do before, comprehending the things of God. These new things are from God. The basis of regeneration. Well, that's the basis. Now, let's assume that a man or woman, boy or girl, has been born again. They're regenerated. They're spiritually alive, alive from the dead. Christ lives in them by the indwelling of His Holy Spirit. What is the result? Well, this is the key to our focus today. How can the words of Scripture be properly interpreted, be properly understood? The means of that spiritual understanding is illumination. Look first at the fact that Jesus promised it. Jesus promised illumination. We said it a moment ago. It's the only thing that's philosophically consistent. He gave the Word and protected its truthfulness. The only thing that is consistent with that is that He would also give us the ability to understand it and to benefit from it. Jesus promised, John chapter 16, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him." The Helper, the Comforter, the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. "I will send Him to you. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. He takes of mine and discloses it to you," or "He will disclose it to you." This Greek word "disclose" simply means to put in clear view. Something that was hidden or partially unknown or unseen, you put it into clear view. There's no question about what it is. And when you're thinking about words of communication, when you disclose what those words mean, you open it up to be seen and understood by anyone who desires to do so. Paul also comments on this in 1 Corinthians 2, in the passage that you have before you. Verse 7, Paul says, "But we speak God's wisdom," note now, "which none of the rulers of this age has understood." Those people in power, those people educated, those people gifted in thinking and reason, they have not understood. "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit who is from God, so that we might know the things freely given to us by God." We have the mind of Christ. Dear friend, oh, does that hit you? Is that a sobering, almost overwhelming thought? We as human beings can have the mind of Christ, not on the basis of who we are, but on the basis of His enablement. It's called illumination or enlightenment. Reading on from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God, who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in the words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Holy Spirit, comparing spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. In other words, the Holy Spirit does something that only He can do. He opens our minds. He enables our mind to grasp spiritual truths. The mind of God, the mind of Christ. He enables us to do that. So two very simple but helpful definitions of illumination. Dr. Chafer says that illumination is that divine unfolding of the Scripture already given by the Supreme Teacher. Now, we'll talk more about this later. But dear friends, don't miss this. Illumination is of the Scripture already given. It is not an individual adding to the canon of Scripture. God has revealed, He says, all that we need to know. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes to what God has given. God is no longer in the process of revealing Himself or inspiring it so that it would be added to our Bible. That process is closed. It is very important to understand that and to be warned of people who claim that they have the ability to do that today. Paul N. says that illumination is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in enlightening the believer, enabling the believer to understand the Word of God. It can't be more clear. It can't be more simple. To understand the Word of God. That is God's promise to us as those who are new in Christ. The result of this, accuracy in our interpretation. But he who is spiritual appraises or understands all things. We have the mind of Christ, Paul has said there in 1 Corinthians 2. So this note, a spiritual Christian is one controlled by the Holy Spirit, one controlled by the Holy Spirit whose focus is the Word of God and whose first love is Jesus Christ. Why is this important? Here's practical application that is so vital for every one of us to understand. Dear friends, there are only three kinds of people walking the face of the earth. I've listed them for you here. A threefold division of humanity. Number one, the natural man. That is the person who is not born again. He does not know Jesus Christ as his Savior. He cannot understand the Scriptures. I don't care how many degrees he has. I don't care what popularity or recognition he has. He cannot understand the Word of God. Don't expect to hear God's truth from a natural man. Secondly, the spiritual man. This is the born-again child of God. The Holy Spirit is living in him. He has been enabled. Listen, he has been equipped. He has equipment to receive the Word of God, to understand all spiritual truth. We might say, well, Pastor Jerry, well, why then don't all Christians who are born again, going to heaven, they have the Holy Spirit, why don't they agree Well, one of the major issues, not the only one, but one of the major issues comes into focus when we understand that there's a third kind of person walking around this earth that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 calls the carnal Christian, the fleshly or worldly Christian. And there Paul says that they are not able to receive, listen, not able to receive what God wants to give them for their growth, solid food. They're not able to receive solid food. They're not able to handle, interpret, digest the Word of God. They're Christians going to heaven when they die. Praise God for that. But don't expect them to understand the Word of God. Frankly, in so many ways, especially surface ways, they're going to look, act, sound like the non-believer. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 3:3, they walk like mere men. In other words, you can't tell them from the unbeliever. And that's part of the confusion of our day. Oh, are you hearing me? It's possible for these people even to be in positions of church leadership, teaching in seminaries, declaring what they believe to be the truth of God. Dr. Chafer gives us this very serious warning when he says, unspiritual living hinders the normal illuminating work of the Spirit of God in the mind and the heart of the child of God. You're a child of God. But the illumination, the light, the enlightenment, the understanding that God would give to you is hindered by a failure to be walking in fellowship with the Savior. So, here is a major explanation for why there's so much difference in what people believe about the Bible. So often the person is a natural man. They do not have spiritual life. Their mind has not been enabled to understand biblical truth. Or the person quite often is a carnal Christian, maybe in very subtle fashion, but they cannot understand the truth of God. Spiritual immaturity causes distortion or imbalance in the interpretation of the Scripture. A worldly Christian can look into the Word of God and find an excuse for materialism, loving the things of this world. A prideful Christian can look into the Word of God and find reason for seeking power over other people for himself or herself. A selfish Christian can look into the Word of God and find what they think enables them or gives them the right to use other people for their benefit. Those things are not the mind of Christ. And so many of our doctrine and practices and beliefs in the church as a whole today come from unbelievers or unspiritual or carnal Christians. They think alike. The truth requires a walk with God, a submission to the Spirit of God, a spiritual man or woman. What does this mean for us? Well, one final encouragement or requirement here. Diligent study. Diligent study. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent. In other words, study hard to present yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Here's another major reason. Another major reason that people differ, disagree, don't understand. Maybe there's not the love of the world or pridefulness or selfishness. But here's a believer that does not have the discipline of life to study what God has said. And the lack of personal study of the Word means that they're not equipped to handle it accurately. Now, let me remind you, that study must be under the enablement of the Holy Spirit. But just having the Holy Spirit will not study for you. We must be students of the Word. What does all of this mean for us today? If you would take a pen or pencil, write this in, I think it will be very practical, very helpful. Every believer should have confidence in God's promise. What promise? That we can know and understand what He said. That He's given the Holy Spirit to do that, to guide us into the truth. We've got to have confidence in God's promise. We must reject the cultural consensus. We must reject the cultural consensus that teaches we cannot know God's truth with certainty. Dear friend, I'm amazed, I'm shocked, I'm concerned how often Christians accept what the world says. Oh, you can't know what God wants you to know. You can't come to a point of agreement in His Word. Don't even try. We accept that. It's a lie. God says we can. God says He'll enable it. Reject the controlling opinion of our culture. And then we must be careful not to base our confidence upon how we feel. There again, how often this is true of us. Well, it just doesn't, you know, feel right. Don't feel like I'm getting anywhere. Yeah, I'm studying the Bible, but it just, you know, sometimes it just seems like it's empty. Stay in the study of the Word. It's alive. You're alive by the Spirit of God. And often, just like a child growing, you can't feel that growth. You're not aware of it. And yet we live in such an experiential, existential generation that everything has to be measured by how it feels. Dear friends, the first issue when you go to church on Sunday and you're headed home, the first issue should not be, well, how did it make me feel? The first issue is, did God use that to clarify what He's saying to me by His Word? Faith declares, I can know. I can know. God has promised to enable it. God has promised He will not fail. Trust Him when you don't feel anything at the moment. Let God make this a growing experience. He will bring you to spiritual maturity. Don't you love that? God has promised that His desire is to bring every child of God to maturity. You know, God's a good father. He's a good parent. What father, what parent would not want to see their young child grow into maturity and be an adult? That wouldn't be love. God wants you and me to grow into maturity, which demands an understanding of His Word. Then a mature believer should be marked by conviction. Marked by conviction. Every Christian should base their beliefs on the study of God's Word. Their study of God's Word. Personal study. A time, a place where you get with God. Get into His Word. Open yourself to the Holy Spirit's guidance. Meditate on it. Read men and women who have demonstrated their spiritual, have spiritual maturity in their lives. And out of that should grow conviction. Every Christian should hold their conscience before the Word of God. What do I mean by that? It simply means that you will not come to the same conclusion as other people. Some others, even genuine people, will differ with you. That's between them and the Lord. Your issue, your focus is to hold your conscience before the Word of God. I've studied it. I've asked God to guide me. I've meditated upon it. I've come to this conclusion. This is what the Word of God believes. I'm passionate about it. I believe it. That is holding your conscience before the Word of God. As we'll see in a moment, we need to be very gracious with those who differ, because that's between them and the Lord. But that difference in no way should diminish my conviction, my personal conviction. Listen, friends, the thinking of our generation that you cannot know or that doesn't matter must not hinder conviction, believing it enough to die for it, because God has given it personally to us. Then I've given a warning here. Every Christian should be cautious of popular movements. You know, Jesus said something very interesting. He said that those who are in the control of society and governments and religious movements, they don't like me very much. And dear friends, that hasn't changed. As God gives you conviction about His truth, you will often come into conflict with what is popular. Listen, what everyone is doing. How many of us have the courage, the conviction of our belief, to say, I don't care if everyone else is doing it. If I can't find it in the Word of God, I will not give myself to it. I love the question that the old British Christians ask each other whenever a person would say they were going to do something or they were thinking about something. A brother or sister would say, do you have God's Word for it? Do you have God's Word for it? Friends, I don't care what movements or people are doing. Do you have God's Word for it? That's conviction. Finally, a mature believer should be known for graciousness. Conviction does not mean anger. Conviction is strong and clear and passionate belief. That is not anger. That is not hostility toward those who differ with us. And oh, how often Satan has used the lack of maturity on the part of a genuine Christian to keep an unbeliever away from church, away from the gospel, in the sense that they don't understand how Christians who love God and are supposed to love each other can be so hateful. Peter says in 1 Peter 3 that a mature believer should be known for his graciousness. Listen to the words. but sanctify or set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. There's your conviction. There's your belief. But Peter doesn't stop there. Yet, how do I do that? Yet, with gentleness and reverence, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Dear friend, if you have biblical conviction based on the Word of God, in this day you will be slandered. How do we respond? In anger, calling it righteous indignation? Or do we respond in the gentleness and reverence that Peter refers to here, so that even though we're being slandered or made fun of for what we believe, we can keep a good conscience? Oh, friend, hear me. I ask you this question. How many of us as Christians, and I begin with myself, how many of us as Christians have had to hide our face, drop our eyes when we see a certain individual because our anger came out, even though we were fighting for the truth? Our anger came out with such hostility and lack of love that we lost a good conscience with someone in our family, with someone at work, with someone at school. Oh, dear friend, even the truth can be used by Satan to block a person seeing Christ. A mature Christian should be known for graciousness. But, by the way, does God need to be defended? Does God need your help? Or has He already won the victory? Friend, if you already know the final score, you don't have to fight at halftime. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You that we can know. First, because You've given us the inerrant record. We know what You've said. Thank You that after that, You've enabled us to interpret it correctly, to form our convictions. Father, we're here at Riverwood today to say we don't want to compromise any conviction. We want to hold what You've given us, what You've called us to be and believe individually and as a church. Oh, but Father, how I ask that You would enable our words to be gracious words, seasoned with salt, so that we may know how to answer every man who asks a reason for the faith that is within us. Father, guard us from anger or belligerence. Guard us from becoming a roadblock to the very truth that we know people need so desperately. Father, thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.